right, as we pick up in the last section of Romans chapter 8, I think the key thought is given in verse 28, and then it's re-given again right at the end of the chapter in the last verse, verse 39. And on the one side is our love for God. All things work together for good to those who love God. Then, at the very end, we learn that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have God's love for us, our love for God. And we've talked quite a bit about agape love through the years, and I think we're getting a better understanding that this is essentially a divine word. I think we talked about this a few weeks ago. I didn't put it in the notes because I've put it in there so many times now. But the term agape was not used by any Greek philosophers, or it's really just not in any of the writings, the poetry, the philosophers, the writings of the Greeks. They didn't like the word. They didn't have much use for the word. Because to the Greeks, as well as to most people in America today, if you live your life serving other people instead of yourself, does that make you a strong person or a weak person in the minds of most people? See, if you're just always wanting fawning and meek and lowly and now, how does God see that, though? See, God sees that as the epitome of his divine nature. Because we see in 1 John chapter 1 that if we don't know how to love, we can't know God, because what is God? God is love. So God is always acting in the best interests of other people. He doesn't live his life selfishly using others for his own needs. He lives his life throughout all eternity. Whenever we see the angels working, whenever we see Jesus working, whenever we see the Holy Spirit working, are they ever using human beings for their own ends? See, never. And so we have to learn how to have the same attitude toward God that God has toward us, which is his needs are more important than my needs. And I don't think there's any clearer place where that's set forth than Philippians chapter 3, chapter 2, where Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not count equality with God, what? Something to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself. Now, why did he empty himself? For us or for him?
For us.
Only for us. And for the will of God. His love for God and his love for us is what brought him here. Now, if we're going to have the same mind, we have to learn how to do that. But the interesting thing about loving God, as Jesus points out in John chapters 13 and 14, is if you love me, what are you going to do? Keep my commandments. That's the only way we have to show Jesus the care, the sacrifice, the ability, the desire we have to put him first. So when he says, don't do this, and we want to do it, but we love him, what do?
We don't do it.
And so all things work together for good, but only to those who love God. Matter of fact, there's a Greek word in here that puts a circle around it. All things work together for good to those who love God. And the term there, to those, is a term that says, if you don't love God, does this apply? See, it won't apply. It won't apply if we don't love God. And Paul's point, and I'm just going to kind of give you a quick summation. Paul's point here is that back in eternity, God looked forward. He has foreknowledge. He could see clearly exactly the situations that we're in. Matter of fact, how did David put it? David said, all of my life has been written in your book before what? Before I lived them. So what's God's foreknowledge like? We're going to spend a little bit of time on that, but God's foreknowledge is very different from our foreknowledge. We can try to predict what's going to happen in the future, but how good are our prognosticators today? The people that on January 1st who say, here's what's going to happen this year. How often do they get it right? They never get it right. God would get it perfectly right. He knew exactly the circumstances that we were in. He crafted the gospel to draw those people who already love him or who want to love him. And Paul makes that point in Acts chapter 17 when he says, he didn't leave himself without witness. He filled our lives with good things. And most people, when they hear about God and they recognize God, they already love him. They love him. They appreciate what he's given to them. They have this sense of gratitude and appreciation. And so those are the people, and God knew he was going to have to leave us in these circumstances. He knew that we were going to be faced with terrible circumstances, so much so that we'd be groaning in anguish and agony. But he's promising us here that if we love God, is there anything that can separate us? Is there anything in the future we have to worry about? See, the answer is no. We've dealt with the sinful side of man in 6, 7, in the first part of chapter 8. Now we're going to deal with the fleshly part of man. And let's face it, our fleshly part, the fleshly part of us is very prone to terrible things happening. Not only genetically engineered as we're born from our mom and dad. And do they have some problems they've passed down to us? Yeah, and we don't know what those are yet. Then we have the terrible threat of persecution. We have the terrible threat of accidents, and we just don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. And does that give anxiety sometimes to people? Yeah, so God's wanting to remove that for us. So he wants to explain that this is what we know. Now again, how do we know this? How do we know that all things work together for good to those who love God?
He said so.
Because God said it, yeah. Right? Because God said it. Now if we trust in the Lord, you remember that passage in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 26, where he says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose heart is stayed on you, because he what? He trusts you. Now, if we don't trust God, what good are his promises? You know, we have a song in our songbook, Standing on the Promises of God. What does that mean? It means I believe them and they comfort me and they strengthen me and they help me. So we know by experience, because as we go back through the Old Testament, do we ever find anyone, including Job, do we ever find anyone who has to go through terrible things that God doesn't bring them out of it? Either directly or by letting them pass on. Remember Hebrews 11 toward the end of the chapter? Some were sawn in two. Were they not delivered because they were sawn in two? No, they were delivered. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but what? Having confessed they're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So no one dies having received it. We all die without receiving it. Now, some of us die as a result. Jesus died, Paul died, Peter died as a result of their faith, as a result of their commitment to God. Did everything work out okay for Jesus? The Jews thought they had him. They thought they were going to destroy this whole thing. Did God turn it around on them? Yeah. And so... And that's what, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were standing in front of the fiery furnace, they said, God will deliver us. Then they said, but even if we die in the fire, he will still deliver us out of your hand. So they were absolutely convinced. And this is an attitude that this section of the scriptures is trying to give to us. So we know that to them that love God, all things. Now, let's turn to the little chart on the middle of page 159. And right above that, I say this. With this in mind, in the context, this is the paragraph just above that chart. It says, in the context of what has just been described, what are these all things? At the very least, it covers the sufferings of this present time, but would also include the things that follow. So look at what follows. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? All right. Have we made some terrible mistakes that worldly people have seen, and we've repented of them, but they haven't forgiven us? And we know on the judgment day, they're going to be bringing that up to God. Do we have to worry about that? Not a bit. Not a bit. As long as we sincerely repented and we took care of it, if they won't forgive, that's on them. Who could lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Because it is God who justifies. So we don't have to worry about that. Second point. Tribulation, anguish, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Can those separate us? Can those not work together for good? No, that's part of the all things that can work together for good. So what he's developing here is a confidence we see in the apostles, a confidence we see in the apostle Paul. Did Paul know tomorrow what might happen to him? Thrice was I beaten. Once I was in a shipwreck. Once I was stoned. I can't remember how many times he was beaten with rods. And he said, we are the offscouring of all things. God has set forth the apostles. He says, I'm convinced God has set forth the apostles as men doomed to die. And yet, we see him whining, complaining, not knowing. No, see, he had this confidence. This is what this section is designed to. Well, what about these people in verse 36? Those who kill all day long and account us as sheep for the slaughter. Now, we can see this. Prince is dealing with this in India right now. The government sees anyone who's not a Hindu as sheep for the slaughter. And they're ratcheting it down and ratcheting it down. And I think one of the only things that's keeping him from going as far as he would like to go is world opinion. Because he's trying to bring the India into the first world. They're partially in the first world, but they're really hoping. I don't know if you read the article this week, but China, people are decoupling from China. They're leaving China, which gives an interesting opportunity. And I think we should be praying that that maybe this will open up the doors for people in India, because I think that will be very helpful for them. But there's people. When Herod killed all of those babies in Bethlehem, he counted them as sheep for the slaughter. Did those things work together for good? We don't know. But if they loved God, did it?
Yes.
Yeah, it did. And then verse 6, none of these things can separate us from the love of God, number 6, none of these things can separate us from the love of God. In all these things we're more than conquerors. And I have a sermon on this. As long as we're a victim, who can help us? It's somebody else's fault. How can I fix somebody else's fault? My parents raised me poorly, so I'm a victim. I can stay a victim my whole life. But if I do, what's going to happen? Can I pull myself up by my own bootstraps if I'm a victim? No. No, we can't be victims. We have to be conquerors. It doesn't matter what happens. I can beat this. I can conquer this. Well, yeah, but God didn't mean this. Well, wait a minute. What did he say? If we love God, all things. So you may think, as we're rushing in, you know, there's a passage in Hebrews 12 that says, all chastening does not seem at the present moment to be what? Doesn't seem to be joyous. It seems to be grievous. But afterward, it yields peaceable fruit. So as we watch Job go through his trials, we see him in agony. He talks about the terrible things he's going through, the terrible dreams and the misery, not able to sleep and not able, all loss of all of his friends and his reputation. It was a terrible circumstance. But when he came out of it, it was a great opportunity for him. And that's what we have to look at. Maybe by me going through this, it'll help somebody else. Maybe by me going through this, it'll help me. But as we enter the process, every sacrifice we're ever forced to make, as we enter it, is it something we're looking forward to? But after we've successfully done it, are we looking forward to going before God on the judgment day and being able to hear him say, you did well? Rob?
Well, we pray for things like patience and long suffering, but then we don't want to go through what it takes to have patience and long suffering. Does that make sense?
Well, yeah. What's James 1:3 say? Count it all joy when you
diverse temptations.
When you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the testing of your faith works
patience.
There's only one way to get patience and endurance. Now, we all know that in the physical realm. If you want to become a better runner, a better swimmer, a better hiker, what do you have to do? You've got to push yourself past the point of comfort. If you always stay in your comfort zone, are you ever going to get any better? No, you have to push yourself. You have to go through tough situations. And if it's comfortable for you to run 1 mile, if you want to gain endurance, you better go 2 or 3 and go through the blisters and make the calluses and go through the lungs hurting and developing the lungs. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. So so the critical thing here is that God, back in eternity, he saw how things were going to be. He has complete foreknowledge. He sees everything from the beginning. Now, let's deal with one thing real quick before we leave that, and that is, how did Calvin view the fact that God knew everything from the beginning? What does that mean?
Predestination.
Yeah, predestination. We're all victims. If God didn't pick us, then there's nothing we can do. But this turns it over. And we're going to learn in chapter 9 that even though God knows everything that's going to happen, does he interfere in our free will? No, it's our free will that brings this about. He just already knows what our free will is. And we'll talk about this when we get into chapter 9, because Pharaoh is a classic example of somebody that God knew what he was going to do every time, but he didn't force him to do it. He just set it up in such a way because he knew that that's how it would be. And so, all right, well, let's go ahead and let's see. Let me catch up here. Okay, let's go to page 160, to them that are called. Now, in 2 Peter 1, we talked about this last Sunday morning, or no, two Sunday mornings ago. You will make your calling and election sure. Okay, calling and election are two very important doctrines in the Scripture. God made some choices back in eternity. It's like a guy that goes to the auction. Does he want everything at the auction? I mean, before he goes, he makes a decision. I want cows, or I want sheep, or I want, if it's a livestock auction, or if it's some other kind of auction. He knows what he wants. And he's made his choices before he goes. And then he's willing to do whatever is necessary to bring it about. Now, God did this back in eternity. We learn in Ephesians chapter 1, or Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, all of this was done before the creation. Matter of fact, God had already planned for the church. He had planned for Christ's death on the cross, even before Adam and Eve ever sinned. So he's got it all worked out. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And so, but he also knew, I only want those who love me. So according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, how did God create and craft the gospel? Most people see the gospel as what?
Foolishness.
The foolishness of God. But those that are called, how do they see it? Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. Now, why is it that we see the gospel as the power of God unto salvation, but most of the world sees it as complete folly? And the answer is in the Scriptures. God put it in there. He made it that way. You know, if I fall in love with my wife and I start seeing her negative qualities, what do I do with them? If I'm in love with her?
Yeah, dismiss them.
I mean, you come to me and say, man, you don't want to, well, actually, it would have been the other way around. They came to Jeannie and said, you don't want to marry that guy. He's got this, 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 and this. And she said, no, I love him. And so I'm going to work with him on that. And he loves me. Now, if somebody loves you, even if they have negative qualities, what do you do with them? You try to help them overcome them. But God wanted people who would love him. Once they love him, whatever conditions are in the gospel, even if they're ridiculous, what do we say? And I say they're ridiculous because when we first hear them, they sound ridiculous. After we look back on it, what do we say? This is great. I am so glad that God set it up this way. I'm so pleased and so happy, and I glory in this system. To me, the gospel is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And when I hear people say, you know, we're not drawing people anymore, so we need to change the gospel to get more people in, I'm just shaking my head thinking, don't you understand that God did it that way because he doesn't want those people? What do you mean God doesn't want those people? If I don't love him, does he want me? No, he doesn't want me. And if I love him, is there anything in the gospel that's too hard that I would say, I'm not going to do this anymore? No, because the stakes are too high. He's my creator. He's my God. He is my redeemer, my savior. He is the one who has promised me all these things in the future. What could he ask of me, since I know he loves me and I love him, what could he ask of me that I would say, that's not fair? Now, we might say that in our youth. We might say that as we're a babe in Christ or in a moment of weakness. That's not fair. But after thinking about it, we repent in bitter tears to recognize that God has the foreknowledge. He set this up exactly the way he wants it. And the problem is that we take this generation of people and we put it here. That's all we can see. But if we take it back, you remember in Proverbs chapter, 30? There is a generation who is so proud and arrogant in their own eyes, and there's a generation who's just teeth and knives and misery. And are we in a generation similar to that? We're heading in that direction. So do we need to change the gospel? No, absolutely not. You know, God has watched this before. Has God seen the church get so small that historians can't even find it? Yeah. Did he wring his hands and say, oh no, I've made the gospel too stringent. I should have made it easier. I hope my people will change my word so I'll get more people. You think God? That's not the God we serve.
Road is narrow.
Yeah, exactly. So, again, those that are called, let's back to page 160. God, and I'm not going to deal with this in a lot of detail now because he's going to put it in the proper order in a little bit later. He's going to talk. Well, let me quickly read this passage. Let's start in verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. That's interesting. Those are past tense verbs. Those are not future tense verbs. This is something God did when, as the process occurred. So we're going to talk about foreknowledge, predestination, and the call, and then the justification and the glorification. So that's where we're headed. I don't know that we'll finish today, but we'll try to get into it as far as we can. All right, so God created the gospel in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Anyway, it's in there somewhere. I'm sorry, my mind's not clicking right now.
1 Thessalonians 2:12.
Yes. What does it say?
To the end that you should walk worthy of God who called you into the kingdom and glory.
Okay. How did God call us?
Through the gospel.
He called us through the gospel. That's the one I'm looking for, and I don't have it in here. I don't know why.
160 at the bottom.
Yeah, there it is. 160. 2 Thessalonians 2. I was right. It was 2 Thessalonians.
Both are there.
It was throwing me because 2 Thessalonians is the one that talks about they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. But this is the next verse where it says that God called us through the gospel. He chose us from the beginning unto salvation and then called us through the gospel. So chose us. Is that class or individual? That's a tough question, isn't it? Did God select me individually or did he select me? He said, all human beings who ever live are going that have these attributes, I'm going to call them. Ken, are you?
Oh, I'm going to sneeze.
Oh, okay. All right. I hate to miss you, so when I see you moving your hand around. All right. So God in eternity picked a class of people. He said, I can see how the world's going to go. I can see what people are going to become. But these are the people I want to save. And it's interesting because when he tells Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and of course he's referring there to what Paul said Galatians chapter 3, as many of you as were baptized into Christ become what? Abraham's seed. And we, like Isaac, are what? Children of promise. What promise? Well, the promise he made to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham that all future people who were his servants would become his children. And so through the law of Moses, he made it clear that you either had to be a fleshly offspring of Abraham or you had to get circumcised and you had to become a part of the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, we are the Israel of God. God took everything that Israel was and he put it into the church. And so now you and I are the children of Abraham. So when, and he tells Abraham, it's going to be like the sands of the sea. So we look at the church in America today, we look at the church all over the world, and it's not a huge segment, but if you multiply that from the beginning until the end, how many people are going to be there? It's going to be like the sand of the sea. There's just, that's how many people there's going to be. All right, let's go ahead and turn. Yes.
So is it a class or individual?
I think it's both.
Okay. You asked a question and I was waiting for an answer.
Okay. Well, I said it's definitely a class. But what did he tell Paul? When did I pick you, Paul?
For the foundation.
From the mother's womb. All right. How about Jeremiah? Before you were born, I knew you. And I've called you. So God can see. Did David say, I'm jumping ahead now, but did David say he can see all my days, he can read my thoughts, and he knows exactly what decisions I'm going to make before I even live them? So I think it's both. I think that individually and collectively he knows. You remember what he told Paul, what Jesus told Paul in Corinth? I have many people in the city. How does he know that? Because he can read the hearts of all men. But the fascinating thing now is he can read the hearts of all men, not only when they're born, but before they're born. Because he has enough wisdom to put it all together. This guy's going to be born. He's going to go through these experiences. This is what's going to happen. I'm not going to affect him, but he's going to make this decision and this decision and this decision. What's going to lead him here? And that's just how God works. Rob?
And that's kind of what I was, you know, even though called, you know, Noah and Moses and Abraham, Paul and Peter and the apostles, they still had to do their free will and to be obedient to him. And, you know, we look at it today. If God wants to use us, are we ready? You know, because if we're not, he's not going to use us to do his will. And we might think, well, I'm just waiting for him. I'm waiting for him. Well, no, that's not how it works.
Yeah, you can't be passively waiting. No. You have to be preparing. Yes. God only uses prepared people for his work. And if we won't prepare, that's really my lesson this morning, so we don't even have to go any further on that. All right, so now we have his purpose. Now, the term purpose, which is defined on page 161 in the middle, means to set forth something. It was used in the Old Testament many, many times as the showbread. The showbread was God displaying the 12 tribes of Israel on that table. That was the table of showbread. Now, in the New Testament, it's not used very many times. Matter of fact, it's used these four times where we understand that God had a purpose, had an eternal purpose in Ephesians chapter 3 that was made known through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So God's eternal plan had a purpose. One central focused purpose that not only was in his heart, but has now been openly displayed just like that showbread so that all can see it. And yet many people scoff at it, and that's their problem. But the point is that Paul has now affirmed that God did this for a specific purpose. And that's what we have to understand, that there is a goal, there is a method, there is a plan that God had set forth. And in this particular case, that plan was developed. And then Paul starts in verse 29, which is going to be the next page on page 162. And he says, whom he foreknew. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time in that article that I plugged in to the commentary here. I just want to focus on a couple of points there. And at the very bottom of page 162, the teachings of the scripture about God's ability to have knowledge of beforehand is an attribute which is beyond our ability to comprehend. We don't have it. Now, when you don't have an ability and somebody else has an ability, can you explain that ability to people? No, you don't have a clue. We don't have any idea what this ability allows God to do. So let's turn to page 163, where we find that, are my thoughts your thoughts? Are my ways your ways? See, Calvin tried to tell us how God's foreknowledge works. He had tried to tell us that foreknowledge requires that we're just robotic individuals who just do whatever God tells us to do. But is that what the scriptures teach? No, they don't teach that. His foreknowledge is greater than that. He doesn't have to make us robots. He can give us free will, and we can make decisions that might be insane and crazy. But what? He already knows what they are. He already knows the choices we're going to make. And he already knows, and he's going to try to providentially, if he can see somewhere in my life, there will come a point where I get as close as I can. And he'll say, that's when I'm sending the eunuch. I'm sorry, that's when I'm sending Philip in, or that's when I'm sending Ananias in, or that's when I'm sending Peter in. At that moment of time, that moment where I can get as close as I can, and he can intervene, and he can intervene. Now, if we're not interested, we don't love God, what's the point of God doing anything? And I'm now in chapter 9. God tolerated with much long-suffering vessels of wrath fitted for what?
Destruction.
Fitted for destruction. And he knew they were fitted for destruction from the moment they were born. But then there are vessels of mercy. What's the difference between a vessel of mercy and a vessel of wrath?
God's foreknowledge.
Free will.
Oh, free will. Okay.
Isn't it? Isn't that the difference between a vessel of mercy and a vessel of wrath? My choices? Now, does God have to force me to become a vessel of wrath so he can destroy me? Is that the God we serve? That's not the God we serve. So God's foreknowledge is set forth in this Psalm 139. I just want to read verse 16. Your eyes did see mine unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, even the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was what? Now that's an interesting thing, because we know in Revelation chapter 20 that the books are going to be open. And we always thought those books were written when? As we were living. Well, what does this say? They're already in there. It's already written. It's already taken care of. That's foreknowledge. So God searches, God knows, and he has this ability. And so, again, this is just something to consider with awe and reverence and amazement that God has this ability. And yet, because of his love, would he ever force anyone to do? You remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 2? You, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, crucified and enslaved. Determinate counsel means God made the plan and he knew you were going to do it. Did he force him to do it? He didn't force him. He just preached. Jesus just preached the truth. And what did they do? What they've always done. You remember what Stephen said about that? You've always resisted the Holy Spirit. You killed all the prophets, and now God sent his son, and you've killed him, and they were so happy. What did they do?
Killed him.
Gnashed on him with their teeth, and then they killed him. Charles?
Yeah, also, I was just reminded of that scripture or Revelation there about the number that no man could number. The number that no man could number, and who's in that crowd right there. So he already knew.
Yeah, no, he knows.
Yeah.
But it's still playing out. And we're in the middle of it. Rob?
Somebody may have the statement, I basically agree with it, that God predestined the plan and not the man. So he knew what his plan was, but he didn't force man to be a robot like Calvinism and things like that. Have you heard that statement before?
I don't think I have.
The plans of the man.
I've never heard that.
Anyway, it's not me. Somebody else came up with it.
When you try to explain
what did he know? What was his? What did he predestine? And he didn't force any of us to obey. I mean, there's so many scriptures that talk about the free will of man. If we were robots, those scriptures wouldn't even be in there. He'd just say, "I already told you what to do, and you're going to do it because I'll make you do it."
Right.
Doesn't say that.
So he knew Eve was going to eat that fruit. Did he force her? No, he did everything within his power. But he knew what was going to happen there. All right, so let me read this one section. Actually, I think I rewrote it. Oh, yeah, there it is. At the very bottom of page 163. The foreknowledge forms the heart of God's ability to plan and then flawlessly carry out those plans. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God promised to send a Savior. Later, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he successively promised that their descendants would become a great nation, that the Savior would be born through their children. Later prophets continue to give more and more details of God's foreknowledge. He knew where Jesus would be born. He knew where he would be raised. He knew how he would live. He knew how he would die after the crucifixion. Peter informed the Jews that it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So we get the picture here that is God ever going to... Now, we might be. Are we ever going to be confronted with a situation we were totally unprepared for and we don't know what to do? But... Is God in the same boat? Oh no, I don't know what to do with Alan now. He's done something that, and some things have happened to him that are so complex, I don't know what to do anymore. Is that God? No, see, that's not God. And this is the confidence. That's why Paul's going to end this section. We're more than conquerors. There's nothing that can hurt us. Absolutely nothing, except one thing, and he's already dealt with it, and that is that mind of the flesh. Can that mind of the flesh trip me up? See, these things can't separate me from the love of God, but can I walk away? Can I get lazy? And am I going to shock God if I get lazy and fall away at the end? No, he already knows it. He already knows it. So this is the foreknowledge that we're dealing with. Let's go ahead and turn. Of course, I think 2 Timothy 2 is a classic passage on God's providence, on our ability to make ourselves useful to him. And I think it's a critical thought because, you know, now that we know all of this, we can start getting busy to make sure that 5 years from now, I'm 10 times more useful than I am right now. Because I know what God wants and I understand his purpose and his plan, and I need to be a part of that. And so I'm going to get busy. And that's why we're going through 2 Peter 1 right now, to talk about what we need to do to make ourselves so that we're not idle, so that we're not unfruitful, so that we're not blind, so that our calling and election is made sure and we're richly supplied with our entrance into the eternal kingdom. All right, let's go ahead and... any questions on foreknowledge? Yeah, a lot of questions, and I'm just going to send you right over to Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things belong to God. Because, you know something? That's when we get into trouble. When we start trying to add to the scriptures to figure it out. You know, I've told you before, that you remember when you were a kid, you had all these dots on a paper. And if you went from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 100 to 500, finally, at some point, what are you going to recognize? This is a picture. What if you part your own? What if you start putting your own dots in there? Well, it's not even the same picture. God gave us a picture. He's given us dots. Sometimes there's only 3 dots on a page, like foreknowledge. And Calvin comes along, oh, we put one here, 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 and he comes up with a whole system that's false to the core because he violated Deuteronomy 29:29. All right, so God's foreknowledge. Let me read that last paragraph, or that first, yeah, paragraph right under the box. God's foreknowledge, joined with his unlimited power, offers each individual great comfort as they live their life and bear their work burdens. God called each of us, knowing who we were and that we would become his children long before we did. He knows our strengths and weaknesses better than we do, and he protects us from things that are too difficult for us to handle. So we're not going to be able to go before God on the judgment day and say, God, you left me in the lurch. What's he going to do? I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I brought this guy into your life, and this guy into your life, and I brought this situation, and this situation. What do you mean I left you in the lurch? You made the choices that brought you to this situation. And like I said, we start blaming other people, or we start blaming God, and we're now a victim. There are no victims. There are only people who bow to the circumstances and don't get up again, and there are the people who are more than conquerors because they recognize God is going to get me through this. And I'm going to work my way through it. All right, bottom 164, he also foreordained. So let's turn to 165. Because of God's foreknowledge, he has the ability to draw the horizon around my life and your life and the world and nations and everything else beforehand. Now, when you go to the ocean, the horizon is that little, you almost can't see that it's round. We know it's round because we know the earth is round. But when we look at the we see the end of the sea and the sky. You watch a ship, you see the ship, and pretty soon what happens to that ship? Goes over the horizon, right? That's the limit. I can't see it anymore. Well, but pro-orizo, which is the Greek definition here, pro-horizon means I did it before it happened. I drew the circle around it before it happened. So God can draw a boundary around a group of people or an individual before events would make it clear to us that that's what he's doing. And that's what he did. That's what he's done all the way through. He drew a horizon around Moses. And you know what's interesting? Moses was arguing with God, find somebody else, find somebody else. Well, look at how things transpired. Who else was there? Could he have picked Aaron? Was Aaron a real strong, solid guy? No. No, this calf came out. I mean, that's Aaron. And everybody else, except Joshua and Caleb, what happens to them? They'll die in the wilderness. He was the only guy. He was the only one fully prepared. God knew that. Moses didn't. Moses was allowed to learn it. So that's what we have to understand. Moses felt like he was a victim. I can't talk very well, God. I've never been able to talk well. What does God say? Who makes a man's mouth? Don't you think I know how you could talk? So God draws a boundary around people. It's interesting. Look at Acts chapter 4 there, that verse toward the top of page 165. Just the last verse, 28. No, let's read 27. In this city, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel will gather together to do what? Whatever your hand and counsel foreordained to come to pass. That's God's ability. He had a purpose, he has foreknowledge, and he draws boundaries. And that's how our God is able to work. So he's not going to be surprised. We're not going to find ourselves in a situation, oh no, not even God can get me out of this. That's not going to be the truth. So he drew a line around us. Jason, was that the first bell or second bell? Okay, thank you. All right. So what did he want? What was this horizon that he drew? And the answer is found at the bottom of page 165. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, Peter deals with this. Remember when he said that Jesus left us an example so that we would do what?
Follow his.
Walk in his steps. Walk in his steps. If we will not have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, if we will not be conformed to the image of his son, then it all crumbles into the dust. And as Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And I wrote an article on this yesterday about why we're strangers and exiles. Because Jesus asked us to do things that the world thinks are judgmental and hard-hearted and closed-minded. And so Christians are being positioned right now to re-enter into a severe persecution phase. I don't know when it's going to happen. Maybe God won't let it happen. But if it does happen, where did it start? It started with the Lord. So we now need to be conformed to the image of his son. All right, let's go ahead and turn to the next page. Now, this all started in the garden. How did God create us? You see that verse, very first verse at the top of page 166? What did God say? Let's make man in our image. All right. So when we came from the hands of God, if you looked at God's image, which is his spiritual, mental, emotional makeup, and you looked at the image of Adam and Eve, what would you say? Carbon copy, right? Carbon copy. I'm going to make them like me. What did the knowledge of good and evil do to that? it destroyed it. Now, Satan was lying when he said you're going to be like God to know good and evil. He was lying because he knew if she took of that fruit, it wasn't going to lead to them being like God. It was going to lead to what? Jesus said he was a, John 8:44? The liar and a murderer from the beginning. He knew that this was not going to redound to her glory. And it hasn't. Look what happens. Within one generation, actually not even one generation, they have two sons. And those two sons, we learn that Adam was 120 when he had Seth. So everything that happened with Adam, with Cain and Abel was in the first 120 years. But Adam and Eve had to have them and have them raised before this could all happen. So you're seeing this a very short time frame. And yet, within that short period of time, one man did what to another?
Killed.
Murder started with the sons of Adam and Eve. Can you imagine how Eve must have felt after she saw her dead son and her other son banished or left? And she understood why this happened. I mean, we think David had some serious consequences to his actions. What about Eve? Must have been bitter. Must have been a bitter, bitter experience. So the image was marred. But in 2 Peter 1, we're told that through the knowledge of him that called us, we can now become partakers of the divine nature. Well, who are we going to use as our pattern now? Who do we have that really looks like God? Just Jesus. Every decision Jesus made, you remember at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased."
Hear him.
He said it at the baptism, said it at the transfiguration, and he said it just before he was crucified, just a few weeks before when Jesus was praying. So God has foreordained. He's drawn the boundary. If you want to be loving me, if you want to be me taking care of you, you need to conform yourself to what? To the image of my Son. His love. Didn't Jesus say that in John 13, 35, 30, 34 and 35? By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another as
I loved you.
I have loved you. So there's the image. The image is Jesus. Now, I have to conform myself to that image. So, Jesus is now the perfect example. Did Jesus suffer? Did all things work together for him as he suffered? Did God get him out of it? We need to be conformed to the same image, no matter what happens. I know we're out of time. Yeah, let's stop there. I was hoping to get to the bottom of 166 and deal with the firstborn. We'll deal with that a little bit next week. And then we'll go ahead and wind down this section. So you can see we're getting pretty close now. I'll get the next book, the 9 through 12, try to have in the next couple of weeks. All right. Thanks, everybody. I hope that you are getting as excited as I am. I just think this is such an amazing passage. It's so comforting, so strengthening, and so wonderful to see that God knows all this, and he's going to take care of all this, and he's not going to be surprised with anything. All right, let's stop there. Thanks, everybody.